This is the Tape on Daniel by Mr. Harry Bell, and it's tape number 4. Tape number 4.
But now, beloved, as an aside, as a kind of a footnote, I want you to come with me back over, if you please, to verse 10. And we'll read there about Daniel's prayer life. Now when Daniel that the writing was signed, he went into his house. Yes, Daniel's approach to prayer. His approach to prayer. He knew that the writing was signed against him. And so he approached his house to resort to prayer. It is his approach to prayer. Oh, beloved, when difficulties arise, God grant that he may drive you and me to prayer. When this difficulty faces Daniel, he makes the approach to prayer. He goes home that he might pray. His circumstances constrain him to pray. First, then, we have his approach to prayer. And then, we have the atmosphere of prayer. His windows being open. Beloved, when Daniel prayed, he had nothing between him and God. Not even the thickness of a window pane. That was the atmosphere of prayer. He had an unclouded horizon, nothing between us and God. Beloved, that's the atmosphere of prayer. If you and I pray, having confessed our failures, having confessed our shortcomings, having put things right in our life, that's the time when we'll get answers to our prayer. Mr. Hall spoke last night of asking amiss. And you know, that's very, very true, as James said. But if you and I pray with the windows open, we haven't even the thickness of a window between us and God, no cloud between, then we'll not ask amiss. Our prayers will be guided by the Holy Spirit of God. So first we have his approach to prayer, and then we have the atmosphere of prayer. But then we have the altitude of his prayer, the altitude. It's that he prayed the window being open in his chamber. Now Mr. Jarvie tells us that word translated chamber, it means literally the upper chamber. Oh, beloved, here's the altitude of prayer. Daniel in his prayer soared above the mundane things of earth. He was occupied with God in heaven. Beloved, God give us that altitude in prayer. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land. A higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Oh, that you and I might have prayers like this. Then, we read of the attention prayer. He prayed towards Jerusalem. Oh, beloved, Daniel gave attention to the mind of God. He said, what's the good of praying towards Jerusalem, Daniel? It's destroyed and the temple is ruined. Ah, but says Daniel, God put his name there, and God never turns to his purpose. So I'm attending to the mind of God. His attention is towards Jerusalem. Now when you and I pray, God grant that our attention may be towards heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Then, we have the attitude of prayer. He kneeled upon his knees. Oh, beloved, here's the attitude of prayer. Now, you know what the kneeling of the knees suggests? Submission. Subjection to God's will. Beloved, God always wants in prayer that there may be a yieldedness of the will. Thy will, Lord. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The attitude of prayer. And then, we have the apprehension of prayer. Three times a day. Why three times a day? Ah, Daniel had wonderful intelligence. And the Spirit of God revealed to him the principle upon which Christ in the garden prayed three times. The principle upon which Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 prayed three times that his form in the flesh might be removed. Why three times? Oh, beloved, three is the number of the Trinity. And Daniel prays to the Father by the power of the Spirit for the glory of the Son. To God as the object, by the power of the Spirit as the strength, and to the Son as the means, the ground of blessing. And then his prayer takes in resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection. Oh, it's the apprehension of prayer. And then, finally, fellow believers, there's the acknowledgement of prayer. And he gave thanks to God. He gave thanks to God. Oh, beloved, Daniel in all his prayers acknowledged the blessings of God. God help you and be thankful. Appreciating the blessings of God. And then I should have said that one of the things, his adhesion to prayer, his adhesion to prayer, as he did aforetime. Yes, Daniel, going on as he did before. Daniel, stop praying for 30 days, he says. No fear, said Daniel. I'm going on. I can't forsake God for 30 days. I'm going on in prayer. There's adhesion to prayer. So look at this verse 10, fellow believer. First, this Daniel's approach to prayer. When he heard that the writing was signed, he went into his house. Then there's the atmosphere of prayer. His windows being open, nothing to see. Then there's the altitude of prayer. It was a chamber, and as Mr. Darby tells us, it means the upper chamber, the altitude of prayer. Then there's the attention of prayer. He prays towards Jerusalem. He prays having his eyes towards God. Then there's the attitude of prayer. He kneels upon his knees, subjection to God. Then there's the apprehension of prayer. He apprehends the divine mind 3 times a day. And then there's the acknowledgement of prayer. He gives thanks before his God. And then there's the adhesion to prayer, as he did aforetime, stoutly, steadfastly, steadily going on, continuing in prayer. Oh, beloved, what shall we think of it? All earthly things, with earth fulfillery, prayer just eternity. Pray all things. Oh, may God grant it in your life and mine. There may be this steadfast, unremitting, unceasing, unrelaxing, going on in prayer to God's glory. Once again, I leave the notes here on the left-hand side of the
making the best use of the space of the tape, we'll go right on to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7.
In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream, and told the sum of the matter. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet, as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and it said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it 4 wings of a fowl. The beast had also 4 heads, and the name was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came among them another little horn, before whom were 3 of the horns, the first horn plucked up by the root. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the ancient of days was this, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great word, which the horn slew. I beheld even till the beast was slew, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their life was prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came, with the clouds of heaven, and came to the ancient of days, and he brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me, and made me know the interpretation of the thing. These great beasts, which are four kings, and shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom, and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured beat in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and the mouth which spake very great things, whose root was more stout than his fellow. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the sea, and prevailed against it, and the ancient of days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them. And it shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and take the king's times and laws, and they shall be given of his hand unto the time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall fix, and they shall take away his kingdom, to consume and to destroy unto the end, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom of the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. We come now, fellow believers, to the second part of the book of Daniel. You remember we sought to find out in our instruction that the first six chapters were historical, the latter six chapters prophetical. We found out that in the first six chapters we have the prophetic principles. In the latter six chapters, from chapter 7 to chapter 12, we have the prophetic plan. Well, now we come to the strictly prophetic section of the book, and here we have the prophetic plan. The plan that is in the mind of God, the plan of the purpose that He's yet going to carry out in this world. Daniel says in the opening verse, oh, by the way, perhaps I should say before I come to that, that in this chapter there are two sections. In verses 1 to 14, we have the vision. In verse 15 to the end of the chapter, we have the interpretation of the vision. Verses 1 to 14, the vision. Verse 15 to the end of the chapter, the interpretation of the vision. Now, you know, That latter half of the chapter, verse 15 to the end of the chapter, where God gives Daniel the interpretation of the vision, it adds much to it. We get the vision in verses 1 to 14. The interpretation in verse 15 to verse 28. But the interpretation adds much detail that we do not find in the vision. Now, that's characteristic of God. Whenever we find God interpreting something, he always gives us much more than what we have in the description, in the account of the thing itself. It's the lavishness, it's the abundance of the revelation of God. So that the interpretation doesn't simply explain the vision, but it adds much to it for your and my mutual profit. Well now, in the first half of the chapter, verses 1 to 14, we have two sections. In verses 1 to 8, we read about kingdoms, four kingdoms that shall arise. And then in verses 9 to 14, we read about the kingdom of God. So, verses 1 to 8, kingdoms, the kingdoms of men. Verses 9 to 14, the kingdom of God. Well now, looking at verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now we saw yesterday in chapter 5, that in the reign of Belshazzar there was deterioration. Nebuchadnezzar had begun in magnificence and splendor. But in Belshazzar, the kingdom was in deterioration, decline, and decay. Now you can imagine the thought in Daniel's mind. Things are getting from bad to worse. The whole state is becoming rotten. Belshazzar is introducing corruption into the realm. Well, what's going to happen now? So God comes to Daniel in wonderful days. He says, Daniel, I'll tell you what's going to happen now. And so he rolls aside the curtain, as it were, and he shows Daniel the whole prospect that lies before him in the deterioration, in the decay, in the decline of the reign of Belshazzar. So, in the first year of Belshazzar, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matter. Now I'd like you to notice this, fellow believers. Verse 1 says that Daniel had a dream and visions of his head. A dream and visions of his head. Now look down with me, if you please, write down the chapter to the last verse. The last verse, and we read this. But I kept the matter in my heart. I kept the matter in my heart. Now, Daniel starts with visions of his head. But by the time we get down to the end of the chapter, it works down to his heart. Well, beloved, that's what God always wants in his word. God wants his word to enter into our heads. That's verse 1. But then, having entered into our heads, he wants it to work right down to our heart. That's verse 28. And you know, if it doesn't work down to our heart, it's no good. All this prophecy is given in God's word, not simply to be interesting, not simply to satisfy our curiosity, not simply to charm and to fascinate us, though it does all those things. It's not like that. But God's revelation is given to us that it might reach and touch and move and stir and soften our hearts. So by the time we get to the end of the chapter, it's worked down from his head to his heart. You know, Dr. A.T. Schofield used to tell a story that one day at a meeting, and a man was speaking about Naaman the leper, and the address was very correct and very deep and very learned, but there was a coldness, there was a deathliness in the atmosphere. There seemed to be no power in the message. And Dr. Schofield said he felt the emptiness and the power of the message, the emptiness and the lack of power of the message. And he came to where Naaman went down to the Jordan and so on. So after the meeting was all rising up, Dr. Schofield was just going out, and there was a Welshman sitting next to him. And the Welshman turned to Dr. Schofield and pointed to the preacher. He said, poor man, it looked as though a dip in the Jordan wouldn't do him any harm. He felt the emptiness, the hollowness, the powerlessness of the preacher. Well, beloved, God wants these things not simply to be in word or in detail or in truth even, but in power to affect our hearts and lives. Well now, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven drove upon the great sea, and four beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Now, you notice we have four winds and four beasts. Four winds, four beasts. The four winds of the heavens flew, and then the four beasts came up. Now, we are going to find that these four beasts are world empires and world emperors, world kingdoms and world kings. Yes? And they come forth in the appointed time. But how do they come forth? By activity in the heavens. It says the four winds of heaven flew upon the great sea. And the things that happen on earth are the result of the things that happened in heaven. The four winds of heaven flow, and the four kingdoms of earth come forward. Beloved, isn't it a surprising and a solemn thing that all the happenings on earth are the result of happenings in heaven? You know, you and I look at the newspaper today, and we read about Khrushchev and Eisenhower and Macmillan and all these great men and all their international moves and maneuvers and so forth. But fellow believers, behind all that, there are unseen forces. The forces of heaven. And the rulers of this world, they are moved and actuated by unseen spiritual force in heaven, whether for good or evil. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And the darkness of this world is governed by spiritual forces in heavenly places. In other words, by Satan and his host. Well now, here's the activity in heaven. The four winds of heaven stood together. And in consequence of that, there's activity in earth. Beloved, behind the rulers of earth, there are spiritual powers. Signs in the heavens. Satan and his host. But we thank God that he comes in all this satanic scene. The whole world says John lieth in the wicked one. The world is dominated by Satan, but we thank God that God overrules. God has never relinquished his sovereignty. And up till now, he's lengthened out times of peace that you and I might have liberty to preach the gospel and live for Christ and manifest his glory down here. So that all the political and international activities of earth are the result of unseen forces that work behind it all. That is why it's so important, fellow believers, for you and me as we read in 1 Timothy 2, to pray for all men, for kings and for rulers and all that are in authority, as we realize the satanic forces that lie behind them. It's so important for you and me to pray that God might overrule in his power for blessing, even upon the rulers of this world. Well now, and then it says, four winds blow upon the great sea. Now the great sea is the Mediterranean Sea. And it's striking, you know, that all these prophetic prophecies of God's word have their center in the great sea, the Mediterranean Sea. The Mediterranean Sea is the center of all the prophetic purposes of God. The Roman Empire of the past is kingdomly all around the Mediterranean. The Mediterranean was the center of the kingdom, and the kingdom of Rome lay all around the Mediterranean Sea. And that has always been the very center, the vortex of prophecy. And then God says, four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Now he pictures the sea, and he says, four great beasts came up out of the sea. We are going to see that these beasts represent world rulers, world kingdoms. And Daniel says they came up out of the sea. In Isaiah, I think it's chapter 16, verse 12. When Isaiah speaks of the confusion of nations, and their sorrow and perplexity, and distress and so on, he likens it to a troubled sea, a sea of turmoil and struggle. Well, these beasts rise up out of the sea. They rise up out of the trouble and strife of nations. If I might illustrate it in modern times, you and I are all familiar historically with Napoleon. Well, you remember how Napoleon came to the Emperor of France. France was in a whirlpool of trouble in the French Revolution. And out of the storm and stress of the French Revolution, Napoleon rose to a position of supremacy. He rose up out of the sea of trouble. Well, so it will be in that day. In that day when the church is gone, there will be a sea of trouble. Worldwide tribulation. And these emperors shall rise up. And so it was in the past. The great empires of the past, they rose up out of trouble. They rose up out of distress. You can imagine the scene. There was great national distress, great national unrest. And certain great leaders rose up. And the people said, oh, this is a man. He'll deliver us from our distress. He'll bring peace. He'll bring prosperity. And so they sided with that man. They yielded to his authority, hoping that by reason of his dominion, they would be delivered from the prevailing distress. So we find these kingdoms rising up out of distress. Now, the first was like a lion and had eagle wings. Beloved, we needn't ask what these four kingdoms represent. We saw them in chapter 4. We saw the four kingdoms there, the head of gold, Babylon, the shoulders of silver, Medo-Persia, the body of brass, Greece, and the legs of iron, Rome. So we needn't ask what these four kingdoms represent. Ah, but there's a difference. In chapter 2, we saw them all their majesty. Daniel says he saw an image, impressive, terrible, wonderful. Chapter 2 gives those four kingdoms as men saw them, magnificent, mighty, resplendent kingdoms. But here, God likens them to a ravening lion, a growling bear, a sleeping leopard, a monstrous, nondescript sort of beast. Here we get them as God's kingdom. In chapter 2, we get them in their outward magnificence, as viewed by the eyes of men. In chapter 7, we get them in their inner reality, as seen by the eyes of God. And the first beast was like a lion and an eagle's wings. The first beast then is the Babylonian Empire. And you remember how we pointed out yesterday that all these empires are named in Scripture. We don't need to theorize as to who they are. They're all mentioned by name in the Word of God. However, here comes this beast like a lion. Now, the lion is king of the forest. He's king of beasts. Well, here's Nebuchadnezzar, the supreme Babylonian Empire, the greatest empire of the four, because Nebuchadnezzar had an absolute authority. He had a complete unchallenged authority, which none of the empires had after him. Well, here's Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian kingdom. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. Now the eagle has tremendous wings, and it can fly tremendous distances. Well, that tells of the expansiveness of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. He had eagle's wings, and he spread north and south and east and west, and he conquered practically the whole of the known world. He has the eagle's wings, spreading out in all directions, the ramifications of his kingdom, stretching out to all boundaries. He's like a lion, telling of his kingly conquest, telling of his military mighty strength, telling of how by savage force he conquered other nations. But he's like an eagle, telling of the widespread range of his conquest. And then, he had eagle's wings. I beheld from the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made to stand upon his feet as a man. In the first part of his history, Nebuchadnezzar was a warrior, a warlike king, seeking by military might to build up a huge empire. But in the later days of his kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar became a civilized man. He stopped waiting for conquest. The wings were plucked out. He didn't fly here and there seeking to conquer other kingdoms. The wings were plucked out. And he was lifted up from the earth. In the latter part of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, instead of groveling in the face of the earth, instead of being a depraved man, God transformed that man. He was lifted up from the earth. He was lifted up from the degradation in which we find him at the beginning of the book. And a man part was given to him. Why, that takes us back to chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar was converted to God, and he gave God glory, and in repentance he sought to live for God. Oh, here's Nebuchadnezzar then. The lion is transformed. God changes lion. His wings are plucked off. He no longer seeks to conquer nations. He's lifted up from the earth. He's lifted up from degradation, and filth and vice and sin. A man's heart is given unto him. He gives glory to God. It's the transformation that took place in Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. Now, beloved, that brings in the question the other night. It's with that in view that God calls Nebuchadnezzar
the head of gold. Maybe it could never have an experience of God that we never read of in connection with the other things. And so he stands out in chapter 2 as being the head of gold. His wings were plucked off. He didn't go rampagously seeking contest. He was lifted up from the earth from sin and degradation. A man's heart was given to him. He became truly manly, giving glory to God. It's the transformation of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And then history tells us that instead of seeking to attack poor defenseless nations, he sought to cultivate his own kingdom, to order his own kingdom, to establish it, and to look after the welfare of his subjects. Thou, O King, art that head of gold. It's the supremacy of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Well now, and I beheld another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. Now here's the second world empire, the Medo-Persian empire, the empire that was led by Darius, the Mede, and later by Cyrus the Persian, and Ahasuerus, and so forth. Cambyses and all these men. Here's the Medo-Persian Empire. It's likened unto a bear. You know what a bear does? It crushes. And here's the crushing power of the Medo-Persian Empire. They came north and south and east and west, crushing their enemies. Crushing and depressing their enemies. The power of the Medo-Persian Empire. And Daniel said, I saw this bear leaning on one side. Now, the Medo-Persian Empire was an alliance. It was a federation of Media and Persia. But in the course of time, the Persian element predominated. So the bear leans on one side. The Persian element is stronger than the Median element. And it's the Persian element that predominates in the empire. So the bear leans on one side. Then we notice it had three ribs in its mouth. Probably referring to the three great cities of the empire. In that Medo-Persian Empire, there were three great outstanding cities. Nineveh, Babylon, and Shushan. The three great ramparts, the three great fortresses of the strength of the empire. Nineveh, Babylon, Shushan, the three great centers of military might and power. And then, and they said unto it, arise, devour much flesh. And the Medo-Persian Empire was even more extensive than the Babylonian Empire, even going down as far as India. So we get a sense of the command of God, arise, devour much flesh. But you know, isn't it grand, fellow believers, that all these kingdoms will only arise when God says so. Here God says, arise, devour much flesh. It can't arise until God gives the word. And you know, all these kingdoms of the world, they are subject to God. Although they are led by Satan, although they are dominated by the devil, God has never relinquished his authority. You know, people today are looking only to Russia. Well, they don't need to worry about Russia. Russia can't move a hand or a foot until God says so. And if God says so, well, of course, his will is best. But if God doesn't say so, then they can't move hand or foot. In passing, I should say, it's interesting to remember this, that Russia has no very conspicuous part in the prophecy of God. He does play a part, but not a very conspicuous part. Well now, after this verse 6, I beheld and knew another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it 12 wings of a fowl. The beast had also 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. Well now, here we come to the third empire. Here's the Grecian Empire. The empire of Philip of Macedon and Alexander the Great. Now, the Medo-Persian Empire was overthrown by the Grecian Empire. The Grecian Empire is likened unto a leopard. Well, a leopard is a very beautiful animal, but it's spotted. And oh, the Grecian Empire, it had some very beautiful features. But alas, it was spotted by many dark stains and things. Alexander the Great, he set up a center of culture at Alexandria. It was one of his successors who ordered that the Hebrew Testament should be translated into Greek, what is known as the Septuagint version. Alexander the Great is said to have said to Diogenes, the great Grecian moral philosopher, that if he hadn't been Alexander, he would have loved to have been Diogenes. It would seem that he felt the sense, it would seem that he felt the sense of the limitations of his own grandeur and power. Yes, there were some beautiful things about Alexander's kingdom, but alas, it was spotted like a leopard, and it was rapacious and cruel as a leopard. And we find Alexander staring west and east and north and south, in cruelty and rapacity, and ruthless indifference to others. And you know the story of how he said he sat down and cried because he had no more world to conquer, with all the savagery that's marked by the leopard. And we read here concerning Alexander, concerning the Grecian kingdom, which had upon the back of four wings of a fowl. By the way, you notice this recurrence of the number four. We read about the four wings and the four kingdoms. And here we've got Alexander's kingdom with four wings of a fowl. Four is the universal number, north, south, east, and west. When Peter sees the sheep in Acts chapter 10, tied up to heaven, is split at the four corners. Four is the universal number. Well, the four wings of a fowl would tell of the universality of Alexander's kingdom. And then we read, it had four heads. It had four heads. The four heads would speak of Alexander's four generals. Alexander's kingdom was shared jointly with Alexander and his four great generals. We'll not say much about that just now, because that will come more into our message tonight, as we seek to look at chapter 8. So now, and dominion was given to it. You notice that, sir, I believe, it says dominion was given to it. Who gave the dominion to it? God. And you know, God said, my new king's rule. He said in Romans 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. And no king has ever ruled, but except God gave him the kingdom. Now you see, how can you explain this? You think of ruthless men like Hitler and Mussolini. Did God give them their kingdom? Yes, God gave them their kingdom. And they couldn't have ruled if God didn't give them the kingdom. God said, by me kings rule. And God said to Pharaoh, you remember, in the book of Exodus, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my glory in you. Now, fellow believers, don't let it stagger at these things. I can't understand it any more than you. But I know that all the kings of the earth that have ever been, God has raised them up. And even this man kept up with all his blasphemy and his wickedness and murder, God has raised up that man. That is why we must acknowledge the kings and rulers of the earth. You see, how do you explain that? Yes, yes, I don't explain it. I simply fall back on the words of the cities of Rome. Can the thing formed sit within the formless? Why hast thou made me there? I can't understand these things. I can't understand why God ever raised up a man like Christopher, but it's true. God raised up the kingdom of the earth. Of course, let me qualify by saying this. God never put it their hearts to commit evil. God never wished that those men should commit evil. And God never suggested that killing is planned from their own hearts, energized by Satan. But God raised up those men, knowing full well the things that those men would do. Now, if God writes it, it would be blasphemy to suggest anything else. We bow to the righteousness of God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And be trust where we cannot be, we say in all things God is right. Well, then Daniel says, verse 7, after this I saw in the night vision, and behold a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and as a great iron piece, it devoured and took in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse small feet that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, here's the Roman kingdom. And you know this fellow believer is especially marked by cruelty. Oh, the history of Romanism is teemed with the records of cruelty. If you've ever read Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, Gibbon tells of the fearful cruelty of that nation. If you read when you were a child going to school, if you read the poems of Lord Byron, Childe Harold's pilgrimage, he speaks of the terrible atrocities of Rome. You remember how he speaks of the dying gladiator, a book that can make a Roman holiday at Rome. He says, shall he expire And then again, arise ye gods and glut your anger, protesting against the monstrous cruelty of Rome. And you remember how in Rome they had the stately Colosseum, where the gladiators were put, and they thought so one man was murdered, just to satisfy the hearts of the people. And then you remember in times of the gospel and Christianity, how in the name of Nero and such men, Christians were thrown to the lions. Oh, beloved victory fought in them, strong as iron, telling of the strength of Rome, we see it greatly before God, in all its hideous cruelty, the wicked savagery and sadism of that monstrous empire. Well, we need here, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, we shall see as we go on, that this new kingdom of Rome, is a 10 kingdom empire. Now, by the way, fellow believers, you noticed before what we saw in chapter 2. He starts with the Rome of the past, and he goes on to the Rome of the future. He speaks of Rome here, following after the Grecian Empire. Well, that's historically true. The Grecian Empire, vanquished the Roman Empire. Scipio, the Roman general, conquered Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the last remnant of the Grecian Empire. And Rome took the place of Greece. But we find here that having spoken of Rome, following Greece, he goes right on to the end. And he speaks of a time when the Roman Empire shall have 10 kingdoms, referring to the future. So he jumps from the Rome of the past to the Rome of the future. Now that's the same phenomenon that we find in chapter 2, isn't it? That God set right over this 7 days. And you remember there we saw the explanation of it. God is speaking of the earth here, nations on the earth. But to deal with 7 days, he's not dealing with the earth. He's standing out of the world of heavenly people. So God jumps over this earth altogether. He passes the days by as they didn't exist. It's an interval. It's a parenthesis. It's a gap. It's an abridgment in the purpose of God. So God takes up in the time of Christ to survive. Rome of the past, he jumps right over his knees, and then he goes on to the Rome of the time of tribulation. Beloved, that's a feature in all prophecy. We find it in chapter 2. We find it here in chapter 7. We find it again in chapter 8. We find it again in chapter 9. We find it again in chapter 11. It's a feature of all prophecy. And we find it right throughout the Old Testament. Now, beloved, dare I say kindly and lovingly, if all these dear brethren who try to fight us in sadness by suggesting that the church would go through the tribulation, if the only they hold of that, if the only they hold of that simple fact that we are living in an interval, a parenthesis in the purpose of God, they would know that we never can go through the tribulation. So once God has finished the disease and he's gathered out his heavenly people, then he'll start to work on earth again. And he'll start exactly where he left off. He left off with Christ crucified, and he'll start back there. And the tribulation will follow on immediately from the rejection of Christ in the cross. Oh, beloved, if the simplicity of this would lay hold of God to your people, how many a pitfall, how many an error, wouldn't be finished then. I told some of my friends, I remember telling them in Liverpool, when I was a boy, you know, my father was converted when I was 11. And father had a remarkable conversion. He'd been in bed with drunk and a terrible man, his unsaved days. And when father was converted, there was a great change in him, and father began to study prophecy. And somehow father got hold of the idea, he doesn't hold it now, that the church would pass through the tribulation. Well, we lived in a little upstairs house. And I remember the old brethren and the old elders. I can see them all now, Mr. McConley and Mr. Henry and Mr. Matthew and so on. They'd come to our house and they'd sit down to our table and they'd talk to Father about the thieves and the trumpets and the vials and the latest fire and the martyrdom and so on. Oh, I think it's a good message. And every night, you know, when they came to our house, the two came up the front stairs, I was way down the back stairs. I was to sit myself here, the tribulation coming, and I was out. Well, fellow believers, I do thank God for the light of his precious word. But we're not looking for the tribulation. We're not looking for that horrible 7 days. but we're looking at them one back closely. I tell you, friends, if they have to go through this situation, the Lord's coming would be no better hope for me. And it'd be no better hope for me. But because we know he didn't come at any time, Paul testified us looking for that blessed hope, the happy hope, and the glorious appearing, the great God, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, with all respect to these other dear persons, without wishing to say anything unkind about them, don't let anybody rob you of your blessed hope. Let's live in the light and power of it. So then, he steps right over to the Rome of the past, when the Roman Empire shall have ten kingdoms, who acknowledge the authority of the beast. And I considered the horn, and behold, there came among them another little horn, before whom two of the first horn were plucked up, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Well, that brings us to the man of sin of those days. There the ten kingdoms of the Roman Empire would be formed. And out of those ten kings will rise another king, the little horn out of the Roman Empire. He is the monarch of Rome. And the ten kings will yield their power to him, and they will acknowledge this man. And two of the kings will resist him, and they will be broken without hands. And there this man of sin, this chief, this head of the revived Roman Empire, he dominates, he leads the ten kingdom federation. He leads the ten kingdom federation, and he leads them in opposition to God. Now, beloved, there are many details about this into which we cannot enter this morning, but if you look in Revelation chapter 13 and Revelation chapter 17, you'll find the counterpart of this. You'll read there about this little horn, this man of sin that's coming up. You'll read there about his ten kingdom empire. And you'll read there about his opposition to God. And his union with the corrupt, the false church. You'll read it all there. And you read about exactly the same period that we are going to enter into now. Daniel gives the outline of it. Revelation chapter 13 and 17 gives the details of it. So now, then Daniel goes on, verse 9. He's been talking about kingdom. Now he talks about your kingdom, your kingdom. I beheld the thrones were cast down, and the ancient of days existed. Brethren, when all these kingdoms are passed away, what's going to happen? Why, the Lord is going to do it. When Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Roman Empire character, when they've all passed away, what's going to happen? The God of the heavens will set up a kingdom. That takes us back to chapter 2. You remember Daniel said, the God of the heavens shall set up a kingdom. This explains the truth of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew speaks about the kingdom of heaven. Well, if you first got here then, the God of the heavens will set up a kingdom, and heaven will rule on earth. Then the fulfillment of the prayer the Lord taught the disciples was to mean, thy kingdom come, and God's kingdom will come, and earth will be ruled by heaven. Earth will be ruled by heaven. And that's what God calls the kingdom of the heavens. Well now, I beheld that the ancient of Jews did this. The ancient of Jews, of course, is God himself. But why is he called the ancient of Jews? Because Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, they passed. Their kingdoms are marked by time. But he is the ancient of Jews, God himself. His kingdom is without beginning or end.
If you'll kindly turn over the tape now to side 2. To tape 4, side 2. This is tape 4, side 2. Tape 4, side 2.
Then the fulfillment of the prayer the Lord taught the disciples would come in. Thy kingdom come, and God's kingdom will come, and earth will be ruled by heaven. Earth will be ruled by heaven. And that's what God calls the kingdom of the heaven. Then now, I beheld till the ancient of Jews did this. The ancient of Jews, of course, is God himself. But why is he called the ancient of Jews? Because Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, they passed. Their kingdoms are marked by time. But he is the ancient of Jews, God himself, whose kingdom is without beginning or end. Whose garment was white as snow, telling of his absolute purity. Telling of his absolute purity. By the way, fellow believers, it's interesting that In the scripture, the expression "white as snow" is used in four ways. It's used to describe the Lord's government. I think it's in Luke that we read on the Mount of Transfiguration, his raiment was white as snow. I beg your pardon, the Lord's glory. His raiment was white as snow. It's used in connection with the Lord's government. In Psalm 68, when the Lord ascends and triumphs over his enemies, it says it was white as snow in Solomon, telling of how Solomon the black child would keep white with the bones of men under the judgment of the Lord. It's used in connection with the Lord's grief, Isaiah chapter 1. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. God cleanses men in his grief. And it's used concerning the restoration of backsliders. Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. In Luke 9, it's concerning the Lord's glory. In Psalm 68, it's concerning his government. In Isaiah 1, it's concerning his cleansing grief. In Psalm 51, it concerns his restoring power. Well, here's the purity of the Lord then. It says, his garment was white as snow, and the head of his hair like the pure wool. Now, white hair speaks of dignity. Oh, you know, God says, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head, and honor the face of the old man. Well, white hair speaks of dignity. It's God's dignity, God's majesty, his hair like wool. His throne was like the fiery flame. Hebrews tells that our God is a consuming fire. It tells of his holiness. And his wheels of burning fire. It tells of the intricacy of God's government. You know, we talk about wheels within wheels. Deeply made steel. Well, the wheels of God here tell of his deeply made plan. And a fiery stream issued out, telling of his judgment of his enemies. And before him, thousand ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, there to sing in heaven. 1,000 ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood waiting to minister unto him. He has gone in all his glory in that heavenly scene. Corresponding to Revelation chapter 5 that we had on Sunday morning, where 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands praise the glory of the living God. And then the judgment was set and the books were opened. Now that corresponds to Revelation 5, doesn't it? Where indeed the book was opened. It's the title deeds of the universe. God is about to claim the world as it goes here. He's about to claim the world as it goes. He's about to put down Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. He's about to overthrow the kingdom and establish his own kingdom and righteousness. And so the books are open, the title deeds of the universe. In Revelation 5, it's one book. Here is book 2, because it brings in here not only the taking of the title deeds of the universe, but the exercising of divine judgment. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great word, which the horn speaks, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Now, that brings us to Revelation 19. In Revelation chapter 19, this beast is head of the revived Roman Empire. He's making a savage attack upon Jerusalem. He's seeking to destroy the people of God. And just in the nick of time, the Lord comes out from heaven. It's the Lord returns to the earth. He's coming in glory. And he comes back with his seed. With his seed. He's been caught up 7 years or more before. And now he comes back with his seed. And the beast is taken. And he's cast into the lake of fire. It's the Lord appearing in government on behalf of and for the deliverance of his people. And then we read, as concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. Now, we saw yesterday morning that all these nations are going to be revived. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Now the monarch of Rome will be dealt with summarily. The Lord will destroy him, says the scripture, with the brightness of his coming, with the breath of his nostrils. And the Lord will cast him with the lake of fire when he comes back with his seed. But the other king will be spared for a little while longer,
until the Lord sets up the judgment of the living Jesus in Matthew 25. Then he gathers the sheep and the goats together and separates them. Then the Lord will judge those other kings, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. But the judgment of the Roman king, the Roman monarch, will be summoned when the Lord appears in his kingdom. But now, from verse 9 to verse 12, from verse 9 to verse 12, we have the kingdom of the ancient Jews, God's kingdom. But in verses 13 and 14, we have the kingdom of the Son of Man. I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the ancient Jews, and they brought him near before him, and they were given him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom. Now, here's the kingdom of the Son of Man. Oh, beloved. God said in Psalm 2, why do the heathen do? He said, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. The nations of the world are in rebellion against God. They have no room for God and for his Christ. But God says, I've got my king. I've got my king who's going to reign, and nothing can stop it. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you remember God said to his son, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for thy inheritance. And in that year that we are reading about, the Lord Jesus will ask of the Father, and he's given the heathen for his inheritance, and he'll reign from shore to shore. Now notice, it's the kingdom of the Son of Man here. The kingdom of the Son of Man. Why Son of Man? The first time we read of the Son of Man in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 8. The Son of Man hath not where to reach it. The last time we read of him in the New Testament is in Revelation 14, when he comes to claim it. Beloved, the Son of Man, whom the world cast out, and they wouldn't give him a place to reach it. He's coming in glory. He's coming to reign. And so we find him in the dominion of his kingdom, and he reigns in conjunction with the Father. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion, an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. Oh, beloved, the Lord is going to reign, and he's going to reign forever and ever. But now, just a final remark or two upon the interpretation of the vision in the latter part of the chapter, verses 15 to the end. First of all, we noticed, you remember we said that in the interpretation, there were additional details given. Well now, verse 17. These great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. Now in the vision we saw them arising out of the sea. But in the interpretation we see them arising out of the earth. Why is that? Well in the vision we thought they arose out of the sea. They arose out of the trouble of nations of the seven nations. In the interpretation, they arise out of the earth in order to distinguish them from the Lord from heaven. He's been telling us of the moon of Christ. The Lord from heaven. Heaven's kingdom upon earth. The kingdom of heaven coming. Well, to distinguish these, he's the fear of the earth. But the Son of Man who is going to reign, he is the Lord from heaven. So it's the earthly as distinct from the heavenly. Then verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Now, in the vision, we saw that the Son of Man will be. In the interpretation, it says that his people are going to be. Oh, beloved, in that day the Lord Jesus will reign. And the remnant of Israel that we spoke about yesterday, delivered from out the nation, and the remnant of the Gentiles will share in the glory of his government on earth. Lower down the chapter, it speaks of them as being under heaven. He's not speaking of the church in glory, that's heavenly. He's speaking of the earth here. Those under heaven, and the godly remnant out of Israel, and those that were saved out of the Gentiles, will share in the Lord, with the Lord, in the government of his kingdom on earth, while you and I, of course, will be reigning with him in heaven. And then, we read here, additionally, about the time of the reign of the beast. If we look down at verse 25, they shall be given unto his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. Now, If you look in the Revelation chapter, fellow believers, we'll find it. That in the Revelation we read about 42 months, which is 3.5 years. We read of 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years according to Hebrew reckoning. In the Hebrew year there are 360 days. And then we read of a time, and times, and half a time. A time, a year, times, 2 years, and half a time, half a year. A time, a year, times, 2 years, half a time, half a year, making 3.5 years. So now, we are directed to that same period of which the Revelation speaks. In the book of the Revelation, we read of this reigning for 7 years. That 7 years is divided into 2 sections of 3.5 years. In the first 3.5 years, he will favor the Jews. In the second 3.5 years, he will be, he'll turn against the Jews. Well, here God is speaking of that second 3.5 years, and it will be delivered into his hand for that second 3.5 years. Now, how many is that true? When the Lord comes, he takes the church home. Then, after, probably not immediately after, but a little while after, this 7 years will come in. The head of the revived Roman Empire will make a covenant with the Jews. And for 3.5 years he keeps it. Then after 3.5 years he breaks it. And then will come Israel's great trouble, what the Bible calls the great tribulation, the latter part of the 3.5 years. The whole 7 years are years of tribulation. But the latter 3.5 years, when he breaks his covenant, are the years of greater tribulation. When he will set up his image in Jerusalem, and he will compel the Jews to worship it. When he blaspheme and profane the temple, and then he institute pollution throughout Israel. And then, we read here, concerning this beast, verse 25, and he shall wear out the seams of the Most High. Now we didn't read that in the vision. We didn't read there that he would persecute the seams of the Most High. That is the remnant of Israel and the Gentiles. But we read it here. And he'll think to change times and laws. Now in the tribulation when the church is gone, they'll keep the law of the Old Testament. And they'll keep the times of the Old Testament. The times that we were speaking about last week. The Passover, and unleavened bread, and first fruits, and trumpets, and atonement, and tabernacles. But this man of sin will rise up, and he'll seek to do away with those times. He'll seek to change the Jewish religion as it was laid down in the Old Testament. And so, God will come in sovereignty. And then, verse 26, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume it and to destroy it, and the kingdom and dominion, and the greatness of the saints under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Beloved, after the beast and his forks are overthrown, Christ will reign, and his saints will reign with him. And he'll reign with a glory that shall never pass away. And to him shall endless praise to me. And to him shall endless praise to me. And endless praise is crowned with him. His name like sweet perfume shall rise. With every morning sacrifice. And from every part of the world they'll come with their tribute to him. And the world shall be filled with the glory of his name. Peoples and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest tongue, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his face. O beloved, as we look at that day, as we think of that glory, we can only see in our hearts, amen, even so come, Lord.
As previously, we will now pass on immediately to the next chapter, which is Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8.
Shall we proceed to the 8th chapter of the book of Daniel? The book of Daniel chapter 8. In the 3rd year of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first.
And I saw in a vision. And it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan, in the palace which is in the province of Elam, and at Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes, and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, and northward, and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west, on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him, in the fury of his power, and I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver him, the ram, out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great, toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great, even to the hosts of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts, and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself, even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice, by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one thing speaking, and another thing said unto that certain thing, which speaks, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 years, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, and saw for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came here where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid, and fell upon my feet. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep, on my face toward the ground. But he touched me, and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the kingdom. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in its power. And in the latter time of the kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance, and understanding dark sentences, shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper, and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by heat shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, saved it, and was successful in thee. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood. One cannot help feeling, fellow believers, in reading the book of Daniel, the wonderful divine order of Holy Scripture. We saw last night that we entered into the purely prophetic part of the book, from chapter 7. Well, we began with a general severe prophecy. We had the four great kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Well now, of those four kingdoms, the first one, Babylon, we've already been instructed in. We've been reading about Babylon from chapter 1 to chapter 5. From chapter 1 to chapter 5, all those chapters tell us about the Babylonian kingdom. So, from chapter 8, we go on to read about the second and the third kingdom, the Medo-Persian and the Grecian kingdom. Now notice the order. Chapter 7, we have the four kingdoms. Chapter 8, well, we've already read of one, Babylon, in chapters 1 to 5. So chapter 8 gives the second and the third kingdom, Medo-Persia and Greece. Then when we come to chapter 9, it gives us the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. There we see it in chapter 9. And then when we come to chapter 11, we'll get all the kingdoms together. The whole four kingdoms, we'll see them all in one comprehensive picture. So, first of all, we have a general view of the kingdom. Then, in chapter 8, we have the second and third kingdom, because the first one has already been set before us. Then in chapter 9, we have the last of the kingdoms, the Roman kingdom. And then, in chapter 11, we have all those kingdoms united together in one comprehensive picture. So, we marvel at the beautiful order of God's holy, precious word. Well now, here in chapter 8, Daniel sees a wonderful vision. In verses 1 to 14, we have the immediate application of the vision. The immediate application of the vision. In verses 15 to 27, we have the ultimate application of the vision. Now, verses 1 to 14, we have the immediate application of the vision. Verses 15 to 27, we have the ultimate application of the vision. What only is it? All that is said in verses 1 to 14 has been fulfilled. It has been fulfilled. And if we turn to our history book, we'll find that all of verses 1 to 14 is an accomplished fact. It's been historically established. Well, if God has fulfilled the first half, we can rest assured that he'll fulfill the second half. So verses 15 to 27 tell us of what is yet to be fulfilled. So in verses 1 to 14, we have the immediate application. In verses 15 to 27, we have the ultimate application. Now will you look with me then at these things. Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, we are still in the ruinous reign of Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me in the first. And I saw in the vision, and it came to pass, that I was a Shushan, in the palace which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ula. Now, the standpoint changes. Hitherto, Daniel's standpoint has been in Babylon. But now, says God, Daniel,
I'm going to take you away from Babylon. I'm going to show you the future kingdom, the kingdoms that are yet to arise after Babylon. And so he transports him spirit out of Babylon, and he puts him down in the center of the Medo-Persian Empire, in the district of Shushan, the center of that great empire. So now in spirit he's transported from Babylonia to Persia, to the Persian center, to behold the wonderful workings of God. And he's there by the river, he's there in the province of Elam, by the river Ulam. Now the word Elam, it is said to mean hidden time, hidden time. God is going to tell him the hidden time. God is going to unroll the curtain and reveal to him the future. And the word Ulai, the river Ulai, it is said to mean muddy water. And God is going to show him all the sinfulness and the worthlessness and the falsity and the depravity of the human heart as manifested in the kingdom of that time. Muddy water indeed. Verse 3. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Now lower down God tells them that this ram represents the kings of Media and Persia. A ram is a strong animal. It tells of the strength of that empire. A ram is a dogged, determined, pertinacious animal. It tells of the dogged determination that marked the kingdom of Media and Persia. And this ram has two horns, and one was higher than the other. That reminds of what we saw in chapter 7, where we had the bear before us. The bear lived on one side, because one side predominated. Well, we've got that picture here. It had two horns. There were two elements in the kingdom. There was Media and Persia. There was Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. But in course of time, one horn grew higher than the other. Cyrus the Persian dominated Darius the Mede, and so the Persian element predominated in the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, it had two horns then, and one was higher than the other. And I saw the ram pushing northward and westward, pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver unto his hand. But he did according to his will, and became great. Well, here's a historic picture that has truly come to pass of the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, beloved, Daniel prophesied that before it ever took place. By divine revelation, he was able to tell us what was going to pass. And you know, if you go into historically, you'll find that the Medo-Persian Empire prospered in exactly the way that Daniel, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, declared that it would. But notice, fellow believers, it says, none could deliver out of his hand. None could deliver out of his hand. But now look down for a moment to verse 7. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Ah, beloved, in verse 4, there was no deliverance from the ram. In verse 7, there was no deliverance for the ram. In verse 4, there was no deliverance from the ram. No kingdom could be delivered from it. In verse 7, there was no deliverance for the ram. No deliverance for him. He perished without deliverance at the hands of the Greek Empire. Now, beloved, behind all this, we can see the justice and the righteousness of God. Here is the Medo-Persian Empire, ruthlessly, rapaciously, savagely, crushing other empires, and destroying and killing men and women and children. And there was no deliverance from them. Well, the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. And time passes by, and in the course of time there comes another enemy, and destroys the Medo-Persian Empire, as they had destroyed others.
And just as there was no deliverance from them in the past, so there's no deliverance before them now. Oh, beloved, God does act justly, righteously, uprightly in all his ways. God is righteous in all his ways. You and I may look abroad and we may see things that are very unjust. They seem very unbalanced. And we can't understand the righteousness of God arbitrarily. By and by, in God's own time, he showed that all he did was perfect and righteous. That, you know, was the message of the book of the prophecy of Habakkuk. Habakkuk looked at the Babylonians coming down in judgment upon Israel. And Habakkuk said, I can't understand it. He said, we are being punished for our wickedness. But they are more wicked than me. They are more wicked than we. And he's bewildered at the righteousness of God. Ah, but God said, Habakkuk, great carries wait for you, for it will surely come. By and by, Habakkuk, you'll understand. And you'll understand that the judge of all the earth can and must go right. And so, the Medo-Persian Empire was treated by the Grecian Empire in the way that they themselves have treated others. But now look, if you please, at verse 5. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. A he-goat, the male sex speaks of authority. He is a man of great power, of great authority. It is a goat. A goat is a lowly animal, nothing so lowly as a goat. Well, the Grecian Empire that we are to read about is the lowly empire. It only occupied the little islands of Greece, not so vast as the Babylonian Empire, nor as the Medo-Persian Empire. It sprang from a little tiny beginning, the islands of Greece, but here's that lowly goat springing into a mighty empire. Lower down, we read it described as a rough goat. The rough goat is the mountain goat, the goat that can scale great heights and climb great obstacles. Well, Alexander the Great, the monarch of Greece, he climbed great heights. He overcame mighty barriers. He climbed over all obstacles. And so he fittingly described as the he goat and the rough goat. Again, it says a goat out of the west. If you look at a map of the land of the Bible, you find that the islands of Greece lie to the west of Palestine. Well, here's the he goat, Alexander the Great, coming out of the west. He came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. Alexander the Great, his conquest was one of amazing rapidity. His whole military career only lasted about 12 years. And in 12 years, he conquered practically the whole of the known world. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Now the notable horn between his eyes, of course, is Alexander the Great. That mighty emperor, that outstanding monarch of the Grecian Empire in those days. And we read here, he had a notable horn between his eyes, and he came to the land that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come closer to the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. Here's the great conquest of Alexander the Great, the took place in the year 334 B.C. Then it was that Alexander, traveling across the Hellespont, attacked the Medo-Persian Empire, and he remember as a boy or a girl, he attacked the school of his great victory, the Battle of Issus, and the Battle of Granicus, and the Battle of Arbela, those great tremendous victories where he defeated the might of the Persian Empire. Well, it's all seen in panorama before us here. And there was no power in the land to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground,
and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver out of his hand. Then verse 8. Therefore, this he got that very grief, and when he was strong, the grief arm was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of the heavens. When Alexander was at the height of his strength, and at the height of his conquest, he took ill and died. Do not suggest here the grief arm was broken. It doesn't mention anybody attacking it. It doesn't mention any assassin, or any murderer, or any enemy. No, there's no enemy, no murderer, no assassin. He died by the ravages of disease. And after 12 years of military conquest, Alexander wasted away by the attack of disease. It wasn't by the hand of man, it was by the hand of God. So no enemy is mentioned here. And then in place of the great horn, there came up four notable ones called the four winds of heaven. Now when Alexander died, he had four generals. Cyrene, Seleucus, Lysimachus, and Cassander. And they divided into four sections. Cyrene took Egypt. Seleucus took Syria. Lysimachus took Turkey. And Cassander took Greece. And between those four generals, the whole of Alexander's kingdom was divided up. Now, beloved, I want you to think. Alexander's military conquest over Medo Persia were in 334. Daniel is writing here over 500 years before Christ. He's writing about 200 years before the thing happened. And with divine insight, with divine foresight, with divine prescience, he's able to predict what is going to happen 200 years ahead. A testimony to divine revelation, a testimony to the truth of God. And you remember what we said on Sunday. The modernistic scholars have tried to argue that Daniel prophesied after the event. But that is hopeless. Because Ezekiel mentions Daniel. And there's no question that Ezekiel lived in those times. So Ezekiel, living over 500 years before Christ, he mentions Daniel as a contemporary of his. So then we have absolute proof that Daniel lived long before the event came to pass, and by the Spirit of God, he predicts those wonderful events. Well now, and then, verse 9, and out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great, toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. Many, many years after Alexander had died, out of the division of his kingdom into four, out from the northern section of his empire in Syria, there rose up a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, a great, mighty ruler. He was called by a name which meant the madman. And this man became the inveterate persecutor of the Jews. This man rose up somewhere about 200 years before Christ. And he has gone over 300 years beforehand, prophesying what that man will do, and prophesying what he did do towards the people of God. Well now, he goes on to describe this man. And he waxed great toward even to the host of heaven. And he cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Now here's this monarch waxing great toward the host of heaven. In Israel, there were the priesthood. The priestly rulers of Israel, the priests and the scribes who guided the people in their religious, their spiritual duties. Now these are called the host of heaven because they represented the God of heaven. Well, this man Antiochus Epiphanes, he attacked the host of heaven. That is, he attacked those who represented them. He attacked the spiritual leaders, the spiritual rulers of the nation of Israel. And he cast them down in those sad days. He cast them down to the ground and stamped upon them. And then he looks and says, he cast down the stars to the ground. Now, stars in the Bible are a picture of God's messengers. When we turn to Revelation, we read that the seven stars are the angels, the messengers of the seven churches. Well, this man Antiochus Epiphanes, he attacked God's messengers, God's shining stars, the scribes, who taught Israel the law of God, who taught them the scriptures, and sought to teach them the ways of God. Such men, you know, as Ezra. Ezra was said to be a ready scribe, although, of course, this was long after Ezra's day, but I'm illustrating what a scribe is. And we read here, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now, we're in the days now between the two testaments, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. At that time, Israel was led by a great priest called Judas Maccabeus. He was the leader of the priestly house of Israel. And he's spoken of prophetically here as being the prince of the host. By the way, you know that in the Bible of the Roman Catholics, they have a certain section of the Bible called the Apocrypha. Now, those books were never inspired of God. They were never part of the Old Testament. Those books were written during the period between Malachi and Matthew, during the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New, and they were not inspired of God. They never formed part of the Old Testament, and our Lord never quotes from them in the New Testament. But some of the things in those books are historically true, and they recall the very events that Daniel speaks of here, and they recall that all that Daniel said came true. Well, this great Syrian monarch, Antiochus Epiphanes, he attacked Judas Maccabeus, the leader of the Jews, the priestly leader of the Jews in that day. So it's all marked out in Scripture. And the host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. A host was given him against the daily sacrifice. What does that mean? This man took away the sacrifice of the Jews. And probably many of us will know how in blasphemy, in mockery of the Jews and their people, he took a pig and roasted a pig upon the altar in the temple. He took away the daily sacrifice, just as God said. But why was it allowed? A host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. Now Malachi describes those days. They were often that the God lame sheep for sacrifice. They were often speckled cattle. They were robbing God of his tithes and offerings. And they were piling up riches for themselves and neglecting God. So because of their transgression, God allowed this great Syrian monster, Antiochus Epiphanes, to come in and to persecute the people and even to take away the daily sacrifice. Why not? God goes on to show us the sequel. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto him, to that certain saint which spoke. It's very interesting, fellow believers, that the word saint here means holy one. It's referring to the angels. And then that certain saint is a word which means a master of numbers, or a worker with numbers. Now God is going to give us a number in a minute, and God is going to show us the significance of that number. And so he brings the angel before us as a master of numbers, as a worker of numbers. Fellow believers, may I repeat what I was saying last week in connection with Leviticus. Always study the numerology of Scripture. Always study Bible arithmetic. The numbers of the Word of God, there's a profound significance in the numbers of Holy Scripture. Well, this angel speaks, and he says, how long shall it be? How long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sacrifice, sanctuary, and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,000 and 300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed.
Beloved, here's the prophecy of God. Now God's word stands upheld by it. God says that in 2,300 years, the sanctuary would be cleansed. Did that happen? Yes. History records that it happened, and it happened exactly as God had said. 2,300 years cover a period of somewhere about 6 years. Now, it was in the year 171 that Antiochus Epiphanes first attacked the sanctuary of God. And it was 6 years later, in 165 BC, that the sanctuary was cleansed, and the depredations of the defilement and the corruption of Antiochus Epiphanes ceased. So, from the year 171 BC to the year 165 BC, remember we are coming up to the end BC, from that time was exactly the 2,300 days that God had prophesied. And in 2,300 days, the sanctuary was cleansed. Beloved, what God has prophesied, it's historically true. You can look at your history and you'll find it correct, as we have said, and God's word has been certified up to the hilt that in 2,300 years, the sanctuary would be cleansed. How did it happen? Well, historically we know this. This inhuman monster, this man of ghastly depravity, this man of wickedness and iniquity of the vilest description, he attacked the priests and the Levites. He defiled the temple. He took away the sacrifice. He roasted a pig upon the altar. He did all those things. And the Jews stood it. They endured it. Ah, but there came a moment when he went too far. He put his hand on the sacred scripture. And he sought to burn the testimony of God, the word of God. And led by Judas Maccabeus, Israel rose up for a man and attacked that man and overthrew him. They would stand the ravaging of their temple. They would stand the affliction of their people. They would stand the disrupting and the disturbing of their land. They would stand the defilement of the temple. But there was one thing they wouldn't stand. He put his hand on the scriptures. And that moment, the whole nation rose up against him. And this man was overthrown. 2 years later, in 163, he died a most miserable death. But the land was cleansed from that man. And in 2,300 years, as the angel had said, the land was cleansed of all her defilement. Oh, beloved, men may belittle the word of God. Men may deny the word of God. Men may hurl out of their diatribes and their innuendos and their insinuations, but it stands to thee, the same infallible, inviolate word of God, it stands to thee with all its living truth. And here it seems to be gloriously and historically correct.
Kindly now take tape number five. Tape number five.